Well, you probably noticed in your bulletin this morning that the subject of my sermon is preparing for tragedy. I'm sure that you were very excited when you read that title. All of you who are ready to embark upon the Titanic, please raise your hand. A few of you who don't remember the Titanic. Unfortunately, I deal with death and dying all the time because I get called out as a police chaplain to look into the face of those who have very great trauma in their life. And death and dying are always kind of on the back burners of everyone's mind, from preschoolers who don't think it will ever happen to older folks who sometimes are saying, why not now? Some preschoolers were asked about death, some 9-year-old boys and girls. I wanted to read you what they said about it. Jim said, when you die, they bury you in the ground and your soul goes to heaven. But your body doesn't go to heaven because it's too crowded up there already. Judy said, only good people go to heaven. The other people go to where it's always hot, like Florida. John said, maybe I'll die someday, but I hope I don't die on my birthday because it's no fun to celebrate if you're dead. Marcia said, when you die, you don't have to do homework when you go to heaven. Unless your teacher gets there too, but I don't think she will. You and I are going to die unless the Lord tarries. So it is appointed, it says in the scriptures, for everyone to die, but then there's the resurrection. There's just no escaping it. You've heard the old phrase, there's death and taxes. I like the comment of John Welsh. He said, maybe death and taxes are inevitable, but death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. This past week, I was called out, and one of those occasions that touched my heart as a man who had lost his wife. They had lived more or less by themselves, lived in the same house for 34 years, and didn't know their neighbors. Neighbors had moved in, moved out. Had been retired for some time, and so they didn't have any friends from work or anything like that. And the only family she had was in England. The only family he had was in New York, and he hadn't spoken to them in several years. And I sat down with the man, and he was desperately lonely already. And everything came as a surprise to him, even when the doctor had said some month before, I'm sure you've already made arrangements. He had no idea what arrangements he was talking about. They were surprised. Surprised. It's always something that happens when someone dies. I know that my mother and father, when they slipped away, I was with each of them. Even though I knew it was inevitable, there was a surprise. Even after the doctors give up, to see the final breath, to see the glimmer in the eyes slip away, always leaves us surprised and shocked. Because we're fearful of that unknown passage that each one of us will take. We don't know what's on the other side. There is a line in the Talmud, which is, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the Talmud, a Jewish commentary on the scriptures, it says that when a child is born, it comes into the world with its hands clenched. And when we die, we leave with them wide open. When we come into the world, we're trying to grasp everything we can get. And then when we're released from this body, all of our earthly possessions slip away as well.
The statistics on death are very impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. In light of that fact, the question for Jesus as he made his way toward the cross was he ready for death? Were his disciples ready for death? Were those who hated him ready for his death? Today we're going to look at those very subjects. We're going to see how each of them reacted, each group reacted, and ask ourselves how we react. You see, when I preach a funeral, I have the pleasure sometimes of preaching funerals of Christians. And it's more of a graduation party than it is anything else, because I have an absolute certainty that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And as this little boy said, heaven's too crowded. Well, of course, it's not too crowded, but I don't want to take this whole thing with me anyway. I've more or less worn this one out. I intend to wear it out completely before I leave it. I want that new body, that body that is like Jesus. Each of us should realize that we are here but a short time, and therefore any good that we can do, we're supposed to do it. Any way that we can take someone else with us, we're supposed to employ. Any way that we can tell people about the life eternal that is in Christ Jesus, we need to tell. We have a sense of urgency. Those of us who have been born again have a new life inside, and it's contagious. If we'll just touch people, they'll catch it. If we touch them in Jesus' name. So let us consider the truth about the coming of our transition from this life to the next and how we react to it. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come to this point and we begin to explore Jesus' path to the cross, and last week we looked at that first step that he took when he was showing his disciples what was to come. And at that Mount of Olives, when he sat down and gave them the one thing that they should know that would separate the sheep from the goats, that their acts of kindness, of feeding one another food and giving one another drink and visiting one another and just simply living lives that were pleasing to you, was what was going to make the difference at the judgment. Father, as we look today at Jesus and his own preparation and the preparation of those around him, may we be brought to the place where we know for a certainty what our passage would look like should we follow Jesus all the way. Should we follow him all the way home to you. Father, if there's someone in this congregation today who does not know the way, the truth, and the life, may this be the day that your Spirit calls them, that we may rejoice knowing that they have chosen the way back home. Father, for those who have gone astray and gone the other way, for those who have turned the wrong way and walked away from you, Father, for today, if there are those of us who have done that, may we repent. May we have a second chance. May we rededicate our lives and come back once again to that narrow road that leads to heaven. For those of us who would judge others, may this be a day when we cast off judgmentalism and receive the infilling of the love of Jesus Christ in a way that saturates us to overflowing and gives us the desire and the need to share the good news as you've called us to do with every nation and every tribe. Father, we ask these things, knowing that you're here to reach into the lives of people who are suffering. You're here to touch the lives of those who are doubting. You're here to call them home. May they hear your call cast out my words. They are worthless. May we only hear the words your Spirit would speak to us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, we're going to be starting with the very first verse. Now, just to set the stage, we know that Jesus has just told his disciples what it takes to get into heaven. He has just given them the answer to the questions that they have, or how do we please God? And he has told them, when I was sick, you visited me. Therefore, you come with me to your reward. And when I was sick, you didn't visit me. And therefore, you're cast into utter darkness. It is very clear how the judge is going to rule in your case. And as he finishes that, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now Jesus was prepared for that by grace. God had given him the grace to face his future. And God will give you the grace to face tomorrow and every day in your life. For what he has given to Christ, he's willing to give to you through Christ. Jesus was prepared. Jesus knew the Father had a plan for him. And the Father has a plan for you too. And it is not to go up Calvary and be nailed to the cross. You're not fit for the journey. That was the mission of Jesus and Jesus alone. But he does have a plan for you to walk the walk, to follow along. Behind the cross, to carry your own cross, Jesus said, and follow him. He knew that in 2 short days he would suffer and die. It was appropriate for him to die at Passover. Passover was the time when the chief priest would offer the paschal lamb for the sins of the nation. Jesus knew that was his role. In John, we find out that he is the Lamb of God, given to take away the sins of the world. It was a fulfillment of God's word that he himself would take the place of you and of me. You might remember the story when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain and was going to slay him, just feet perhaps away from where Jesus actually was crucified, perhaps at the very spot, we do not know. He was willing to give the life of his only begotten son. That was Abraham's statement of faith. And now Jesus comes to give away his life as the only begotten son. At the exact moment when the priest in the Holy of Holies would begin to kill the paschal lamb. And the Bible tells us that big, thick, 6-inch-thick woven tapestry ripped from top to bottom, forever taking away the separation between God and his people that had been symbolized by that curtain around the Holy of Holies. It was appropriate for Jesus to die at the Passover. But Jesus knew that he was born to die. He knew he had come into the world to lay down his life for his friend. When he was laid in a manger, it was a feeding trough. He was there that you might consume what he said, for he was the living word of God. He was the manna that came from heaven. He was there to be given away to those of us who were unworthy, to those of us who were sinful. He came to give himself, and he asked us to do the same, to give ourselves away. It's the hardest thing I ever ask you to do, and I ask you all the time, to give your life away. Jesus says those who would save their life will lose it. Those who would give their life for my sake shall save it. I'm begging you, give your life away. If you have talents and gifts, give it away. If you have time, give it away. If you have some money, give it away. Whatever you have, give it to God and let him disperse it as he will. Jesus had the blessed assurance that he was in the perfect will of God, that he knew. What else did he know? Jesus knew that he would rise again, that he would go through that separation from God. When he said on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you abandoned me? Under the weight of all the sin of all of us on his shoulders, he felt that he was absent from the holy God. He cries out, as is prophesied in Psalm 22, these very words. He gave himself, knowing, though, that at the other side, he would be with the Father. He told his disciples that I'm going to be with the Father. He said, you can follow me. You can be there too. Jesus knew the blessed truth, which was that even death could not keep him in the ground. I want you to know that blessed truth. If you know Jesus Christ, death cannot keep you in the ground. O grave, where is thy sting? It is no more. For if you have accepted Christ, you are already living a portion of your eternal life. In verses 3 through 5, then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. If the first two verses are the preparation of Jesus by grace, the second three verses, the second section of verses, is the preparation of a hateful rejection. Jesus was speaking to his disciples that Wednesday evening on the Mount of Olives. The Sanhedrin at the same time were plotting to kill him. There had been lots of attacks on Jesus' life. The first was when he was just born. Herod sent his soldiers, if you remember, to massacre every child, two and younger, every male child, in the vicinity of Bethlehem. That was the first attempt to take his life. Satan would bring numerous occasions into the life of Jesus where people would try to kill him. Even in his hometown in Nazareth, and when you see Nazareth, it's up on a hill. And he went into the synagogue, as you remember, and he read from the scriptures, and he said, today these things are fulfilled in your presence. And it so angered them that this son of Joseph, this son of Mary, would say such a thing and call himself the Messiah, that they went out to a cliff and they were going to throw him over and kill him. That was a second major attempt to kill him. Sanhedrin made attempt after attempt. On one occasion, he healed a man on the Sabbath, and the chief priest sent out a whole squadron of soldiers to go ahead and kill him. And they came back empty-handed, and they said, no man ever spoke as this man spoke. They could not kill him. You see, anger cannot kill the Lord. You may get angry at God, but you're not hurting God, you're hurting you. People have been angry with God a long time, but anger shall never take his life. His life could not be destroyed in that way. The chief priests had no control over when he would die. They wanted him to die immediately. Now it says in this scripture, but we don't want to do it until after the Passover, because they were afraid. There were 2 million people there. They were afraid that there would be a reaction, a negative reaction against them if they were seen to be the ones that took away Christ's life. And yet they had to take it at that very moment because God had control of the timing of Jesus' life. Jesus knew that within 2 days on Passover, he was going to die. He said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. Jesus already knew. God had already told Jesus exactly how things were going to happen. Jesus was walking into a death chamber. He was doing it deliberately. No one was determining the time he would do it. No one was determining the way it would be done. That had already been predetermined. God had his hand on his son. In verses 6 through 13, we see God's plan. And when Jesus was in Bethany, now this is kind of a flashback.
Matthew has told us that Jesus was preparing for his own death, and he flashes back to the previous Saturday. He says, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, this is sort of a misnomer. Simon was cleansed. He was no longer a leper. I can tell you that with absolute assurance. You see, lepers were not allowed to live in homes or in communities or have interaction with anyone except other lepers. This is one of those Simons, the leper, who had been cleansed. The scriptures tell us in John that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were also there. There were a whole group of people there. They went in to see Simon, who had been a leper. And the account in the Gospels is wonderful as what happens at that time. He says, when Jesus was in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him. The woman, by the way, was Mary. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And this was Mary. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. You remember that Lazarus was a rich man. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in the pouring of this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. It is a thing that we should remember always about Mary, that Mary was willing not to ask what the cost was, but to give the greatest thing she had, the most expensive thing she had, the most treasured thing she had, freely to Jesus. That when she knew he was going to die, she brought to him the greatest gift she could. I remember when I was lying in the hospital one day, I had had a heart attack, and people from the church came to see me, and I had had the heart attack. I was still in the little room there before they actually check you into the hospital. And one of the men came in, and I remember seeing him and his wife as they walked in, and he's Italian and from the Northeast, and that's what I needed was a Yankee to bring me comfort at my time of need. Shows you how God humbles you. I was lying there on the table there, the thing there, and I was trying to entertain people because that's what I do when I'm in the hospital. You ever want to hear a lot of jokes, come and visit me when I'm sick because I'll spend my last breath trying to entertain you. So he was coming in, and I was being, oh, well, it doesn't matter, just a heart attack. At that time, they thought a third of my heart was dead. And he did something I'll never forget. He reached down at the end of the short time they were there with us, and he kissed me on my forehead. Now, I'd never had a man kiss me like that. But it was a gesture of love. And I remember as a memorial to him. You see, when we give ourselves away in acts of love for Christ, he remembers it. I have no doubt whatsoever that almost a week after this oil was poured upon Jesus' head, that he could still smell it when the wind blew and he hung upon the cross. I believe that he could smell the fragrance of her love even then. She was preparing for Jesus' death by acts of worship, of loving worship. How do we prepare for Easter when it comes, the most holy day in all of Christendom? Does the world rush to us because they see such acts of love and kindness poured out in Jesus' name? Or do they think that we're just having one of our big festivals? You know, Jewish people have festivals that commemorate bad times. One Jewish fellow was talking to Stalin one day, and Stalin said, we're going to grind your whole race into dust. Then what are you going to do? And the Jews said, well, then we'll have a festival and eat something. It's what they've done over the centuries. They've taken the tragedies that they went through, and they remembered them in celebration. Jesus took my sins onto the cross. When He was there, I was on His mind. He knew all the terrible things that Roy Frady would ever do. And He died for them that day so that I wouldn't have to. Jesus was worshipped by Mary. She didn't say, don't go into God's plan, don't do what God has called you to do. Instead, she anointed Him. She poured herself out for Him. She didn't care what the disciples said. You think that Mary for a moment thought, oh my goodness, I better not do this because the disciples are going to get all on my case. No, there was a boldness of love and of spirit that came into her as she poured herself out, as she poured her loving worship out onto Jesus. Jesus had healed him. How does it feel to be healed by Jesus? You know, I've thought about this as kind of taking the sidetrack, but Simon the leper no longer was a leper. How does it feel to be healed by Jesus, to be set free? Everybody here should have that testimony. Everybody here should have the testimony that God has touched you and set you free from all the afflictions of your soul, that He has given you a vitamin that has actually enlivened you as it entered into your body to change you. Tony Campolo was ministering in Minnesota one time, and this woman and a man came down at the end of the service, and the man was dying of cancer, and so Tony prayed for him. A couple of days later, the woman called, and he was excited. He said, you know, you prayed for my husband the other night, and Tony said, oh my God, you did it, you did it, you did it, you cured him of cancer. And I've had that feeling. I have prayed for people who had cancer, and it's gone. The next time we take a look, it's gone. Amen? How many of you in this room we know that that's true. And he was so excited. And then she said, he died. And Tony said his emotional dipstick just went right down. He just faded out. She said, but you need to know that when we came to church that night, my husband was filled with anger. He was 42 years old, and he was angry with God. He was mad at God because he had children that he wanted to raise, and he thought that this all-powerful God, why doesn't he heal me so I can do what I need to do? And he was so angry with God, and the more angry he got, the worse his cancer seemed to be, and it just fed upon itself until the fact that nobody wanted to be around him, not even his children. And she said, and then you prayed for him. And she said, and he received a sense of peace and of joy. And she said, the last 3 days of his life were the best days we ever had in all of his life. We sang together, we laughed together, we read the scriptures together. He wasn't cured, but he was healed. You see, that woman was ready to worship God. Not because he had cured something of a physical ailment, but because he had healed an inner hurt and taken her husband into his own bosom, there to be without pain for all eternity, to wait for her and his children. She could see the blessing that had come. That man's wife was like Mary. She was willing to worship Jesus even when she was suffering. You know, that's what the Lord requires of all of His people. True worship. True worship. Without that, everything else we do is empty and worthless. Well, we can go over and we can pour ourselves out, the Scripture says, and James talks about it. We can give ourselves to this and we can give ourselves to that. Paul says it's over and over in the New Testament. That we can do the right things for the wrong reason. But without love, we're told, it is empty. It is nothing. Even the pagans do as much. It is the love of God in us, motivating us to share His love with others, that reaps the reward of eternal peace and joy. She was at that place. That is what we are supposed to do.
We have to ask ourselves, as Mary, how much is this going to cost? We never ask that. If you ask the question, is it going to cost me something to go out and knock on the door of my neighbor and invite them to church? Yes, it may. And if you've counted the cost, you probably won't do it. And the devil will have won. Because there's all this man's neighbors that I was telling you about, whose wife died this last week. None of his neighbors would even come and knock on his door. They didn't know his wife. They didn't know him. He was isolated. We are the ones to go out and bring light into a dark world. That's our calling, to worship. Not a Savior who died on a cross, but one who rose from the grave and lives again in us. We have reason to worship, a sacrificial life and a life of adoration. And then we have, in verses 14 and 16, the death that leads to betrayal. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, price of a slave. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for the Passover and eat the Passover?" He tells them, you see, life goes on. There's a betrayal going on. But for Jesus, who knows about it, he knows that someone who has washed his feet, whose feet he has washed, is going to be running through the streets of Jerusalem to betray him. He knows who the son of perdition is. But life went on with him. He did not change because someone had betrayed him. How many of us get off course because we feel betrayed, because we feel anger, because someone has done us wrong? How many of us take the wrong road because betrayal has become all we can see? It was not that way for Jesus. And before we start really attacking Judas, we need to examine the log in our own eye. How many times have we betrayed Jesus? How many times have I, it would bring tears to my eyes to recount to you, and I could not do so in a day or a week or a year, the numerous times that I have betrayed him by not living up to being who he called me to be. From a child onward, I knew, and when I had knowledge of him, he had come into me. Then I had the responsibility to allow him to live through me. How many times have I shut that down? How many times have I said, it's not about him, it's about me? How many times have I failed my Lord and Savior? How many times have you failed him? Maybe you failed him for something that you might have even given your talents and your tithes and your skills and everything else to the church, but you didn't give it to Christ. And there is a difference. Sometimes we get to a situation where we become church consumers. You know, it's all about us. Am I going to be at that great, big, wonderful, loving church that has shuffleboard for Christ on their cruises? Or what am I going to do? Is it about me? Or is it all about him? It's all about him. And when we think about that, surely you're convicted of the fact that we too are responsible. You know, my eldest son Christopher just got back from a trip to England. And Sandra and I were talking about it this morning. England was a place where all the lower classes and the middle classes had an aspiration to act like the upper classes, because that was a sort of a behavior pattern that the upper classes had that the underclasses wanted. You know, to be a gentleman was someone who was allowed into polite society. We never hear that word anymore, do we? Polite society? It's an oxymoron in America. Polite society. And a gentleman was someone, even when I was there, way back in the Stone Age, and studying, men still took off their hats and got up from the place on the train and offered it to any woman who was standing by. They would still open doors for people. They would still be courteous. Courtesy has died. We don't see any of it anymore. And so my son is there, and he's in the tube way down under the ground going in the train. And they come to a train station. Everybody just packed in like sardines. And they know the doors are going to open briefly, just briefly. And there's a woman, several rows of people back, and she wants to get off there. She says, "Can I come through, please?" And all these little punk kids, as he's described them, were there, and they would not part. Now, Christopher's big enough to part that little group of people. He said he was the tallest man in England. Not the biggest, but the tallest man in England. So he looked back at her, and he said, "It's all right, I'll take care of it." They got to the door. Christopher stuck his foot down on the door, pushed the kids on the side, let her off. He got off with her. And she looked at him, and she said something that has haunted me ever since he told me. She said, "That's the kindest thing anyone's ever done for me. We have killed civility. We have killed politeness. We have killed all of the things that we used to take for granted. Courtesy. Decency. Having done that, how then can we turn and claim that we are good Christians? Acts of kindness should flow from us as easily as your next breath. It should just be a part of our being, a part of who we are. Preparing for the life of Christ within us. Imagine what that is like. You know, thousands of years ago, the Chinese built a Great Wall of China. It was so tall and no one could climb over it. And it was so thick, no one could go through it or batter it down. And it was so long, nobody could go around it. They were trying to protect themselves from the barbarian hordes. You know who they are. They're the people who live next to us and are on television all the time. Our walls got knocked down a long time ago in this country. But in terms of China, for the first 500 years of that wall's existence, they were invaded three times. No army ever went over it. No army ever went through it, knocked it down. No army ever went around it to attack them. Every time they were attacked, it was a simple matter of bribing the gatekeeper so that they could go through an open door. How many times have we betrayed Christ because we have accepted 30 pieces of silver? How many times have we turned off the person who should have been turned on to Christ because we were legalistic? How many times have we said, "I'm better than they are because they're still a sinner"? So are you, so am I. Only sinners go to heaven because they're the only ones saved by grace. So if you're not a sinner, you can't get into heaven. Jesus did not die for you. You can't go there. We have all betrayed Him. Amen. How do we prepare this Easter season for Christ? Oh, we all want to enjoy the resurrection. We want to roll the eggs and take the photographs and do all the things. Yesterday I was at the mall. Somebody saw me at the mall. He said, "I saw you at the mall. You know, I've got to be on my best behavior wherever I am." It's really sick, you know. I was at the mall, and we had our grandson there, my son and I, you know, had a grandson, and we were trying to stay out of trouble. We were trying to stay away from the women at my house because they were having a shower, and we were afraid we'd be in a hailstorm if we were there, so we evacuated as quickly as we could. And we went over and I got a little photograph taken of my grandson sitting on an Easter bunny's knee. There's not anything wrong with that. But we can never forget that that's not what Easter is about. Easter is about Jesus going deliberately, choosing the time and place to a cross to die for your sins and mine. To rise from the dead, to show that we too could follow Him up from the grave into the house of the Lord. What a glorious message that is. How do we prepare our hearts for it? Some of the church has Lent. You ever heard of Lent? Those of you who are from various denominations, and I know there are a bunch here who are. Lent is a time when you give something up for Christ. What have you given up for Christ this season? So that you will remember what He gave up for you. I challenge you to do that. To give up something you love for someone who loves you more than you've ever been loved by anyone else. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for a Word that helps us to understand exactly who we are and what we're supposed to do. We thank You for Jesus, Father. We thank You that He was willing to let not His will but Yours be done. That He was ready to go to the cross for me and for each of us. If we had been the only person in the world, He would have done it. Father, I thank You for that kind of love. There may be someone here, Father, who's never felt that love, who's never had that kind of love, a kind of love that forgives unconditionally, that loves unconditionally, not because of what we've done to deserve it, but in spite of the fact that we've not done anything to deserve it. Father, I thank You. I give You praise and glory. If there's someone here who has not received Jesus, then may they not leave this place until they have. Father, let no one walk out of these doors without an intimate relationship with You today. Father, there may be some who've taken the wrong road and they've gotten angry at people and they've walked away and they're no longer acting like Mary and willing to give themselves completely for God and everything they have to pour out for You just to give You comfort. Father, just to give You worship. If we're holding something back and not worshiping You with everything we have, then Father, convict us of it today and give us a second chance. Let us repent and let us come and rededicate our lives to do just that. If there's someone who needs to join the church, or there's some other decision that You've laid upon their heart, if there's some need that they have that they need to be prayed for today, whatever it is, Father, we ask that Your will would be done today in my life and the lives of these who have gathered here. Father, we praise You and we thank You for the work of the cross that allows us to come this Sunday morning and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen. Would you stand for the invitation?
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. I surrender humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. Make me Savior holy thine. May thy Holy Spirit fill me. May I know thy power divine. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Would you bow with me? May the Lord bless and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. And may the prayers of your heart be echoed by the choruses of heaven, that they might see in the actions that we do every day the loving worship of our mighty God. May we share your love, Father, with those around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.